If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read from the Gospel of John and chapter 12. We continue our gallop through this Gospel this morning, having reached chapter 12. When you consider how many chapters there are in the Gospel of John, there are 21 chapters, so we're well over halfway now. And you think, good grief, it's not that long ago that we started on John's Gospel. Well, when we are doing a chapter a week, it is much easier to get through the whole of the Gospel. But of course, we are not looking at details. We are picking out bits and pieces from each chapter. If you like, we are collecting a series of pegs. The sort of pegs that you hang your coat on. And we are picking these out and looking in a bit more detail at these pegs in order that in future, as you are thinking about the content of John's Gospel, you have some pegs on which to hang your thoughts on. It is of great benefit to be able to quickly go through something like this and to be able to remember whereabouts in different parts of the Bible things occur. It helps you to remember them. If I was to take the approach of some and to preach in great detail right the way through the book, then having got to this point, I would probably be saying, well, as you are aware, for the last 5 years we have been working through the Gospel. And if I said to you now, can you remember what we were looking at in chapter 2? You'd be scratching your heads and thinking, well, if I go and find the notes that I might have made, or let me just go and visit the website to remind myself, but you wouldn't be able to immediately bring it to mind. One of the advantages of doing it this way is that we do get through quickly, and you can remember what we were looking at the beginning when we get to the end. That's not to say it is wrong to go through things in great detail. It's just there are different advantages to doing it that way. So we have arrived in John's Gospel and chapter 13, and we are now into the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And so you can see that John is concentrating on this last week. Indeed, when we get into chapter 14, when we get into chapter 13, we are right up at almost the end. Chapter 13, it is the Thursday. It is the Last Supper, and we have a long discourse. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 all take place in the upper room. And then they set off for Jesus to be betrayed, arrested, crucified, and then in chapter 20, the resurrection and the aftermath. So John has not spent a great deal of time on the bulk of Jesus' ministry. He is concentrating on this last period. It's an indication of what John considered to be of the greatest importance in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last few days. That doesn't mean that what he said before was not important, and that is covered by the other Gospels, but John wanted to concentrate on the end and the things that Jesus said and did at the end. Now here we are, 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus goes to Bethany. This is the Bethany where Lazarus lived with Martha and Mary, the Bethany nearby Jerusalem, just a few miles away, not the other Bethany across the Jordan. And they have a special dinner for him, and we have this amazing event where Martha is serving, and Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. You want to know what nard is? It comes from herbs that grow in the Himalayas, unless you are another member of our congregation who would prefer to say the Himalayas. But I think the rest of us would say where. This is the Himalayas, and it's not exactly next door to Bethany. It's a long way away, and this was pure. And so this meant that it was very expensive stuff. Indeed, Judas says that this could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's quite a lot of money. A denarius was how much a labourer was paid for a day's work. So if you want to put it into your own terms, think to yourself, how much pocket money do I get for a day's work, a whole day's work? How much do I get paid for a whole day's work? And when you work that out, now, your name might not be Stephen Byers, so it's not £5,000 a day. But for Stephen Byers, this would be $1.5 million. Have I got my sums right? Yes. £1.5 million in Stephen Byers' wages. For the rest of us, it might be a bit less than that, but this is extremely expensive. When I used to do consultancy for companies 20 years ago, and I would charge them £300 a day, so that would mean, good grief, £90,000 in 1992 money. God, that's a lot of money. This was very expensive stuff, and Mary took this and anointed the feet of Jesus. We learn from elsewhere that she also put it on his head and his face, his shoulders. But here John is telling us specifically about his feet. And some people think here is an example of an error in the Bible. Because if you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, we read there about a woman who comes to Jesus. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, took an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So, clearly an error in the Bible, because here it's a sinner, here it's Mary. Here it's at a Pharisee's house, here it's at a friend's house. Here it's early on in Jesus' ministry, here it's in the last week. Clearly, either Luke has it wrong, or John has it wrong. Actually, it's the critics have it wrong. There were two events. Here, it is a sinner. That is a euphemism, which I'm not going to expand upon. Here, she is weeping. She's unnamed. It's in a Pharisee's house. She's wetting Jesus' feet and drying them with her hair. In this one, it's not a sinner. She is, of course, a sinner. Remember, it's a euphemism. Here, Mary, in a friend's house, anoints his feet with this perfume. It's a different incident. It's not the same incident confused by two different authors. It's two separate incidents. Why should we be surprised that there should be two women? There might have been others that we don't read about who did this. We don't know. But just because they have similarities, it doesn't mean that the authors don't know what they're talking about. After all, John was an eyewitness of these things. Luke went round and investigated very carefully and asked people about the facts. Luke, being a very good historian, I doubt he got things wrong. In fact, I'm sure he didn't get things wrong. John, as an eyewitness, remembered these things very clearly. So this is not a mistake. This is not a conflict between the two Gospels. But can you imagine doing this? You go to someone's house for supper, and as you're sitting at the table, the lady of the house comes in, opens a bottle of, what's expensive, Chanel No. 5. That's quite famous. And pouring this over your feet, having taken off your shoes and socks, and starts rubbing this into your feet and wiping off any excess with their hair. And you think, what's going on? It wasn't that unusual in that the servants of the house would wash the feet of people when they came into a house, because while they may have had a nice bath recently, although if you've read Lloyd Jones's biography, you will know that more than one bath a year is excessive. They might have had a bath, they might have had a thorough wash, but having been walking out down the road wearing sandals and no socks, their feet get dirty and sweaty. And so it was a common thing for the servants of the house to wash the feet of the people who came. And this is probably Martha just going that little bit further in washing Jesus' feet, but also expressing her love for him by using this very expensive perfume. But then you get this complaint. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Said by Judas Iscariot, he who was about to betray him. He who was about to become the most notorious man in the whole of human history. This man who was to become the most wicked man in the whole of human history. If I was to ask you, who do you think is the most wicked man in the whole of human history? You might come up with all sorts of different conclusions. If we were to go out into the streets of Weston Rhyn or Oswestry or anywhere in Britain, and indeed large portions of the world, and said, who is the most wicked man in the whole of human history? Then you would get an interesting array of people. You would get some people who would say the most wicked man in the whole of human history is Gordon Brown, because they don't like him. Some would say Tony Blair because of the Iraq War. But they would be a very small minority. You'd get many, many more people would come up with names such as Mao Zedong or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. These are the most wicked men in the whole of human history because of the things that they did in killing tens of millions of people. I wonder how many people would say that the most wicked man in the whole of human history was Judas Iscariot. They say, no, don't be daft. What he did was bad, yes, but the most wicked man in the whole of human history? Surely not. Surely it is true. Why was this man the most wicked man in the whole of human history? He was a man who was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be one of his disciples, one of the apostles. Chosen after a great deal of prayer. Before, he had a large group of disciples, but he chose from that larger group 12 to be with him. And he chose them after he had spent the night in prayer. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did Jesus choose this one who was to betray him and yet not realize what was really in Judas's heart? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew full well what Jesus was like. I think Jesus knew full well that Judas was going to betray him. I think Jesus knew full well exactly what was going to happen. And I wonder if that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus took so long in making the decision, because he knew what Judas was going to do. And he agonized over it because he also thought of what was going to happen to Judas as a consequence of his betrayal. Perhaps Jesus also knew, I'm sure he did, that Judas was a thief. We're told that here. Why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And through Judas's mind, doubtless went this thought. This should have been given to the poor. Of course, I'm poor. So therefore, it should have been given to me. So you sell it, give me the money, I'll put it in the money bag, and then bit by bit, I'll sneak it out of the money bag and into my pocket for my own personal needs. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He used to help himself to what was put in it. So here's this man, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew his heart, who knew what Judas was going to do, and yet this man spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to Jesus' words, observing Jesus performing miracles. It couldn't be plainer that this man, Jesus, was indeed the Son of God. This was indeed the Messiah whom the Old Testament had promised for hundreds and hundreds of years. Clearly, this man is all that he said that he is. Indeed, we read about Jesus sending out the disciples two by two. This doesn't mean he sent out 11 of them and the spare one he went with himself. Shortly after I was converted, how long was it after I was converted? 2-3 weeks after I was converted, I was sitting in a Bible study one Friday evening, and we had been told that we were going to go out that evening, having studied the scriptures and having learned how to use a particular booklet, we were going to go out into the halls of residence and knock on doors and share the gospel, at least as we understood it to be, with the people in the halls of residence. And my thought was, Catch 22 is on at the Film Society this evening. So I'm at the end of the Bible study, I'm going to go off to the Film Society to watch the film. And when it came to it, me being incredibly shy and not being able to say boo to a goose, you might laugh, but then I couldn't. When it came to it, and they said, right, we'll go in pairs, and I was thinking, well, that's all right, I'll be the odd one out, and so I'll say, well, I'll forego going, so then I'll go off to the Film Society. And unfortunately, there were even numbers. And so as I was about to say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to go, the person leading the group said, right, well, you can go with Brian. I've been a Christian 3 weeks. I was absolutely petrified. I could not say boo to a goose. And I was thinking, how am I going to get out of this? And I thought, well, I'll let Brian do all the talking. We walked down the road, and I had such an amazing sense of the presence of God, so that by the time we got outside the first door, I had no fears or no worries at all. Knocked on the door and met a 30-year-old first-year Irish physicist. Can't remember his name, and I remember that we got absolutely nowhere with him. But when I got back, I thought, wow, this is wonderful. We must do more of this. Anyway, with Judas, it wasn't that he was the odd one out and he was left behind. He went out as one of the pairs, and he preached, and he performed miracles. For 3 years, he had this greatly privileged position. He had with him the power of God to perform miracles. And yet, towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards his message, he was hard-hearted. And his following of the Lord Jesus was merely an outward show. And having heard all that Jesus said, and having learnt from what Jesus did who he is, yet in spite of that, in spite of this greatly gracious position in which he had been placed, he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he betrayed him. And the consequence of his betrayal though it was prophesied, and though he was appointed to be the betrayer in the purposes of God, yet he did this of his own choosing. And the consequence was what we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Some people believe that when you die, that's it, that's an end of it. In which case, Jesus would have had to have said, it would have been the same for that man if he had not been born. Because he'll just cease to exist, that's an end of it. Some people say that at the end, everybody is going to be saved, and so we will see every evil person from the whole of human history will be in heaven. In which case, this should say, it was good for this man that he had been born, because he's going to go on to something much better. But in fact, this man, the son of perdition, he's called, it would have been better if he'd not been born, because of the great suffering that he will endure for all eternity because of his wicked betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. People fail to understand that it is not a person's attitude and dealings with other people that makes them particularly wicked. It is a person's attitude towards God and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of all sins is unbelief. And so, what greater evidence of unbelief could you have than to have been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, to have seen his miracles, to have performed miracles oneself, to have known his love and gracious presence, and yet then at the end to betray him. And so the name Judas has come to be used in general parlance for betrayal, for treason. There are certain footballers who change clubs and they go and they join the fiercest rival of that club, and the next time those two teams play, you'll see banners, placards, or shouting out the name Judas, because the fans of his previous club so hate him for leaving them and joining the opposition. You can listen to it on the radio, you can hear it as over the top of the commentary. You can see it on the television with the televised matches. And it's applied generally to others. You hear the word Judas being thrown at people, and it is deliberately intended to be a slur against a person. And yet we should remember that there were other people in the scriptures who had the same name. So don't get confused and think every time you see the word Judas, it always means this one. There were other Judases as well. There's something for you to do this afternoon. You can go and get a concordance and you can look up every occurrence of the name Judas and you can see how many there were. But Judas was not just a wicked man, he was a foolish man. Because in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, he missed the whole point of who Jesus is and what he was doing, and missing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had this great crowd who had come to Bethany because they heard Jesus was there. They also wanted to see Lazarus because they'd heard the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And some people wanted to murder Lazarus because, verse 11, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Isn't that ridiculous? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so they blame Lazarus. Hang on, it wasn't Lazarus who raised himself from the dead. It was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. Why do you want to kill Lazarus? It doesn't make sense. Unless you have a twisted, corrupt mind which hates God, despises the Lord Jesus. There's all sorts of strange things people come up with. There was a man on the radio this morning. You might have heard of Trevor Bayliss, an inventor. Trevor Bayliss is most famous for having invented the wind-up radio for use in poor countries. They can have a radio because you wind the radio up. You charge the battery by winding it up, and then you've got a radio. Very clever man. He said on the radio this morning, he'd already revealed this, that he had been abused at the age of 5 by the curate of the Anglican church he attended. Therefore, he doesn't believe in God. So does that mean that if the person abusing you had been an atheist, you would have believed in God? Does that mean that if it had been a supporter of a particular football team, you wouldn't have supported that football team? And you can go through all sorts of things as to, you mean you wouldn't have done this just because of what this one man has done? It sounds a bit daft. Well, that's the sort of perverse and corrupt thinking that you see here in people wanting to kill Lazarus because Jesus raised him from the dead. But there was this vast crowd here, and that Jesus rose into Jerusalem on a donkey, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and entered into Jerusalem with all this crowd coming along with him, and having cut down palm branches and waving them around. Remember, as I said earlier, palm branches, not waving their palms. They didn't stand there holding their hands out like this. They took branches from palm trees and waved them and sang out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were acknowledging who Jesus is. They recognize him to be the Son of God. And the authorities, or the leaders of the authorities, weren't pleased, although some of the authorities, we discover from this chapter, did believe. And Jesus' fame had spread far and wide. And in verse 20, we read that there were some who were Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. And so they asked, "Can we see him?" And Jesus says these very important words for understanding what's going on. "The hour has come." Remember earlier, various things happened, and we're told Jesus' hour had not yet come. Now, he says, "Now my hour has come." And he speaks then about the importance of not being concerned with this world, but the world to come. And speaks about how he must be lifted up, that is, he must be crucified, in order to draw all people to himself. And yet still, many did not believe. In halfway through verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Very important verse to remember when you meet those people who say, "The reason why your church is so small is because you don't have miracles." When you go to a church where they perform miracles, thousands of people come in. But do they believe? It's easy to get numbers, but are they believers? Though he had done so many signs before him, still they did not believe. Here are people that observed the Lord Jesus Christ performing miracles, and they didn't believe. And then John quotes two verses from Isaiah. First, Isaiah 53, verse 1. And then Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. In which he shows that the Old Testament predicts that in spite of the coming of the Messiah, people would not believe in him. Indeed, their eyes have been blinded, their hearts have been hardened, so that they don't see and believe. And then we have this very interesting verse, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Judas, I think, never saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him do see and understand his glory, because that's why they surrender to him. That's why they submit to him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here's a question for you. This is what is called a rhetorical question. That means I'm not asking anybody to answer. I'm throwing out the question, which I am then going to answer myself. So, when, where did Isaiah ever see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we turn back to the book of the prophet Isaiah and to the chapter from which that second reference comes, Isaiah chapter 6, we find the answer. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah only here saw anyone's glory. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the Son of the Father, who is God. And with the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit, who is God. There are three, the scriptures tell us, who are God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are different. They are distinct. They are separate persons. But that does not mean there are three gods. There is only one God. But one God in three persons. And if you can understand that, please explain it to me. I don't understand how three can be one and one three. But that is what the Bible teaches. So I believe it. You don't have to understand how electricity works to put a plug into a socket and turn on the radio or the computer or whatever. You don't need to understand that. How many people, when they get into a car and turn the ignition key, understand how the engine works? You don't need to know that. You believe it will work. We don't understand how three can be one. But it's true. And so we believe it. And we don't reject it because we can't understand it. We believe it because that's what God has revealed. And God says to Isaiah, Whom shall I send and whom will go for me? And he said, Here am I, send me. And God said, Go and say this to the people. And then we have the verse quoted in John chapter 12. And how true it is, then we can see it. Some of the authorities believed, but not all. Because they were in fear of the Pharisees. They were more concerned with what other men said about them rather than with what God said about them. And this was typical of the Pharisees as well as with others. They're more concerned with the thinking of men rather than the thinking of God. How many people are now in hell because they thought to themselves, I would love to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to know the forgiveness of my sins. I would love to join with the people of God and to hear the word of God proclaimed week after week. I would love to read the scriptures and to feed upon it and to look forward to the eternal glories that are spoken of in the scriptures. I would love to do that, but what will my neighbours think? They'll think I'm a nutter. I don't want my neighbours to think I'm a nutter, so perhaps I'll go, but I'll just hold back. And I, hopefully, when it comes to the judgment, I'll be able to just sneak in through the side door. And they discovered too late that you're either in or you're out. Judas was so close to being in, and yet he was out. This is important for us to consider. Judas had all these blessings and all these benefits, and yet he never grasped the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other disciples did. You find Peter falling down at Jesus' feet, worshipping him. That's what the word worship means. It means to prostrate yourself before someone. When you read about people falling down at Jesus' feet, they're worshipping him. And scripture repeatedly says, you only worship God. So why did Peter prostrate himself at Jesus' feet? You are God. And it's an expression of submission to the person you're falling down before. Peter fell at Jesus' feet when he saw the miracle of the fish. And he said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. But you are the great and glorious one. It seems that's something that never happened to Judas. For all the privileges and blessings that he had, he never grasped Jesus' glory. Have you? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorious, exalted, eternal Son of God, who humbled himself and lived upon earth for a short while, was crucified, buried, and risen again to a glorious new life, and now in the heavens there is a man who is God, but we have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there in glory, who is glorious, and who has paid the penalty for our sins. And if we have not seen that, then we will never be saved. Once we see that and submit to him, then we are saved. Judas outwardly conformed to what was expected of him. But it was just an outward show. Here we are week after week after week, and is our coming here no more than an outward show? Some people come along to churches in general, week after week after week, and they are trusting in their conformity to social norms. This to a large degree has broken down now, but if you go back not that long ago, certainly you don't need to go beyond the 50s. There were people who would go to church week by week because it was the thing to do. More likely they would go to the Church of England because that's the national church. Some would go to the weird and wonderful and the peculiar nonconformists. But usually they go to the Church of England because it was the thing to do. They wanted to conform to what was expected. And yet, they lived in ignorance of the gospel in their hearts. It was just an outward show. There was nothing within. They'd never seen or even contemplated the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they get to the end, they are like ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. And I'll say it again, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you really must. C.H. Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress about 112 times during his lifetime. And when in the Banner of Truth some years ago reprinted an edition of Pilgrim's Progress, and they put this statement that he read Pilgrim's Progress 112 times during his life, the printers thought, that can't be right, that must be an error, not 112 times, surely. So they corrected it to 12. Their correction was incorrect. 112 times Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress. And when you get to the end of Pilgrim's Progress, right at the end, you have been reading for many pages about a man called Ignorance, who has joined the pilgrims on the way, and they have got to the river across from the heavenly city. And Christian and his colleague wade through, and the river is death, and they are welcomed on the other side by the Shining Ones, and they present the scrolls that were given them when they're converted, and they're welcomed into the heavenly city. Ignorance, meanwhile, finds a boatman and is ferried across and comes up to the gate. And they look over and say, who are you? What do you want? Oh, I was present when the king walked through the village. I was there with him. I know everything there is to know. Really? Where's your scroll? Well, it's I don't seem to have one. And so they go to the king and say, what should we do? And the king says, bind him hand and foot. And he is taken off to a hill that Bunyan in his dream had seen before. And he says, and so I saw in my dream that there was a way to hell from the very gates of heaven. And it is possible for people to attend meetings like this for week after week and month after month and year after year, and they hear it all. They might even in their heads believe it all, but they've never grasped the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never really seen him as who he is. And so they have never surrendered to him and submitted to his rule in their lives. They've never trusted him for salvation. They've never received the forgiveness of sins into their hearts. And so they will go to the judgment without a scroll. And they will discover, very sadly, that they are not received into eternal glory. Are you like Ignorance? Have you seen Jesus' glory? Have you recognized him for who he is? We must submit to him, or we too will suffer the same fate as Judas. Perhaps not to the same degree, but we too will suffer eternal torment. When freely offered to everyone is great grace and mercy and loving kindness, if we will but repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know in our hearts the forgiveness of sins. We will know something of the glory of God. And we will rejoice in how good and merciful and loving and kind God has been towards us who are sinners, who deserve nothing, and yet he has been so gracious in sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. Judas was a fool. He failed to see the truth so clearly portrayed before him. It is my attempt to portray every week something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and appeal to you to repent and to believe, to know in your heart the forgiveness of sins, and to show out that fact in the manner in which you live your lives. And I hope that I have not preached in vain, but that together come the judgment, we will all of us be received into eternal glory, and we will seek now to glorify the God of heaven, and we will enjoy the glory of the God of heaven for all eternity.